So you can see from your handout this morning, friends, we're looking at Babylon the Great, destroyed. We've been looking at Babylon here for the past 2 weeks. But as I think of that, let's again review what I said to you. What is the Great Babylon? Now, this is not on your handout, but it's been on your handout the last few weeks. But you can look up here and see what I've stated right here. Babylon is a city, many people believe, or a system. A city that stands for the entire system of political, religious, and economic activity that the world has indulged in. This whole system now sidesteps the truth of God for its own greedy end, that of worldly, political, economic, and religious influence and gain. It's all about putting bucks in a person's pocket, see? It is satanic in nature. It began at the Tower of Babel and has been driving this fallen world system ever since, but has become the object of divine judgment in Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period, which encompasses this judgment in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. So this puts us again in a context of where we are. And then if you're here and not been here, let me just kind of review what's happened here. Now, the book of Revelation, again, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this book breaks down into three sections. Revelation 1, what was past. John was to write what he had seen concerning the vision of the resurrected Christ. The things in the present, Revelation 2 and 3, the things that are, including the seven churches of Asia. John lived during this time and he looked forward as God revealed to him the future, things that shall be hereafter. And again, this takes in Revelation 4 through 22. And as you can see, we're right here at the fall of Babylon. We're deep here into our study in the book of Revelation. Always good to get everybody in a context in their thinking to know where we're at here in our understanding. So if we wanted to lay this out dispensationally, again, Israel was the key in the Old Testament. Christ came to be Israel's king, but they rejected him and crucified him. He was died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again. And then the church is what we now live in. We believe we live here at the end of the church age in the New Testament. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church, the catching away of the true church, true believers in Christ, not Christendom, but the true church. If you've been born again, if you've been saved by God's grace, you're part of that new church, whether you're a part of Grace Gospel Bible Church or not, it doesn't matter. This church can't get you to heaven, but faith in Christ can, and that's what you need in relationship to this. So the true church will be caught away. There will be a judgment in heaven for those churches at the Bema Seat Judgment. The false church, or Christendom now, will go into the tribulation period, which is the 70th week of Daniel. This is going to last 7 years. This all begins not with the rapture, but with the signing of the covenant by the Antichrist with the nation of Israel to provide peace for them for a seven-year period. Now, we looked at this seven-year period in the past. Last summer, as we studied Daniel in the Old Testament, this was Daniel's 70th week. So, again, this is a fulfillment of prophecy of all what's taking place and what's going on here in the future. And we're here at the end here of Revelation, or this 70th week in our study. Christ's return will be imminent. Chapter 19 of Revelation, we'll be looking at that in a couple of weeks. Again, the kingdom will be set up for 1,000 years on earth, and then there will be a new heaven and new earth. So with this introduction, you should have in your thinking, know where we're at here in regards to these things. Now, as we back up, and we look early in this tribulation period, what took place? Well, someone was sought out who could open the title deed of the earth, and it found that it was going to be Jesus Christ, as he would step forward and open this title deed. He's the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer of the world. He's the only one. He's the worthy one. He created it all, he sustained it all, and he seeks to redeem people. And even the earth back here in the tribulation period to come. But as he begins to open this seal judgment, the seal judgments pour forth, and that this has to do with the four horsemen of the apocalypse and many martyrs, and there's great judgment that takes place that goes on here during this seven-year period. This takes place in the first half of the tribulation. Then there's the trumpet judgments, which enters into the second half of the tribulation period. More judgments fall. Many more people are killed. The world is decimated, and the population of the world is actually reduced greatly because of all this. Thirdly, there's the bowl judgments that take place, that come upon the earth, and these are absolutely devastating, and we talked about these bowl judgments here in chapter 16 of Revelation a few weeks ago. And as we think of that, let's look here now as we think of this last judgment here, which would be these hailstones and this earthquake here in Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21. And then we're going to expand this time period here in 17 and 18 of Revelation. Okay? Revelation 16, 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven of the throne, saying, "It is done." In other words, judgment has been completed. Now again, this is at the end of the tribulation, but we're going to back you up here in all of this. I hope you can understand that. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, and such a mighty great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on earth. Now the great city, that would be Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell in judgment. And here it is, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His God's wrath. Okay, that's what we're looking at. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God instead of praising Him because of the plague, this bowl judgment of hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. So we see, and we want to think now as we go to our handout here, how do chapters 17 and 18 relate to each other? Now what I read to you in 16, 17 through 21, is going to be expanded now in chapter 17 and in chapter 18. So there's an overlap here. It's not all just chronological. You know, 16, 17, and these last judgments comes at the end of the tribulation period before Christ returns. But we're now backing up, and instead of just looking at one little event, we're seeing what's transpiring here in 17 and 18. So what do we want to understand? What do we want to note about these things? Well, chapter 17 is about religious and ecumenical Babylon. It's actually about the false church of the tribulation period, the scarlet harlot who rides the beast. And this aspect, Revelation 17, and this ecumenical or false church takes place in the first half of the tribulation period. Okay? Very important to know it and very important to understand. Now, this false church has Rome at its core. And I'm sure Rome is going to be heavily and deeply involved in this. But chapter 18 now, instead, is about political, commercial, and economical Babylon, the beast itself. Okay? So we want to understand and we want to note these different aspects and these different parts here. Ecclesiastical Babylon is destroyed by the Antichrist and the ten kings of political Babylon, while political economic Babylon will be destroyed by the direct judgments of God, specifically the bold judgments that we just read about in chapter 16, 17 through 21. So chapter 17 and Revelation 18 are an expansion of 16, 17 through 21. That's what I want you to see and I want you to understand here. In other words, Revelation 17 about this false church takes place here in the first half of the tribulation. She is destroyed here at this midpoint before the Antichrist destroys her along with the ten kings that rule with him during the tribulation in the first half. Why is she destroyed? Because he says, "I'm through with religion," in the sense that she's now going to control me. Oh no, I'm going to control her. So he kills all of this off, and even the false prophet, who may be a pope, I don't know, jumps ship, gets on his bandwagon, and deifies him with the abomination of desolation as he's set up in the temple, and all the world now has to take the mark of the beast to buy and sell, and he rules now in the second half of this political, economic, but there is religion here. Who's the religious one? He is, because he set up as an image. So religion isn't done away with, but the false church that was not raptured is done away with. Now, I hope you're understanding what I'm saying here and catching up here, because this is what this is really all about. Ecclesiastical Babylon was destroyed in the first half of the tribulation, and political Babylon is destroyed in the second half at Christ's second coming here. And we've already talked about this seventh bowl judgments in Revelation 16. So we're backing up, and I'm trying to give you an overview so that you know exactly what's going on and you understand the difference between Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. Yes, religion through the false church is gone, but the Antichrist is ruling. The false prophet says if you don't take his mark and you don't worship his image, so there is religion going on here. See? And that's why oftentimes it's very, very difficult as you read 17 and 18. Is this referring to a city? Is this referring to the individual? Is this referring to the Antichrist kingdom? And that's why you need to have this perspective in your thinking as you read through this. And hopefully, as I teach this, you can begin to understand this even more clearly in your thinking. Okay? So now we're looking here no longer at this first half and the scarlet harlot. She's done. We're focusing this morning on Revelation 18 in the second half of the tribulation period. Okay? And what are we going to see here this morning? Well, let me make mention of this first of all. Again, all that's going to take place here at the end in this last 7.5 years, this Babylonian, the Great Babylon, had its beginning here at the Tower of Babel here with Nimrod. And it has been going on and in these earthly Gentile kingdoms, but is manifest in this last period with Antichrist ruling and reigning. And we're looking at the destruction of Babylon in 1 hour, right here at the very end of this 7-year period in Revelation 18. So I want you to see that, I want you to sense that, and I want you to note that. Okay? Well, let's look at this. Well, I mentioned this as well. Now, sometimes, if Rome ruled in the first half of the tribulation, and Rome was the capital, in the second half, possibly the city of Babylon. And it's hard to know, friends, if it's going to be a literal city, as some Bible teachers understand it to be. And if it is, again, Babylon is located about 50, 60 miles south of Baghdad in modern-day Iraq here. And that's where the Tower of Babel was years ago. Or if this is a system, a way of thinking. I mean, and the political capital could be in a place like New York, Dubai, someplace like that where there's a lot going on economically and politically. Not in Washington, D.C., because it's not mentioned in Scripture, okay? But let's just think about that, and let's just expand our mind here. Because I'm not going to be real definitive and say, oh, it's a city, although it's mentioned as a city a number of times in 18. I'm not positive it is a literal city. If it is, this city of Babylon has to be rebuilt. Now, Saddam Hussein began to rebuild it, but that came to a halt, and that it will have to be rebuilt before the second half of the tribulation. So that could be some time down the road. So I don't know, in my thinking, if it's going to be a literal city, although it speaks of it here. And I want you to understand and note that. Okay, let's look here now. The report of Babylon's fall, this is in 18. Let's go there if you're not there. And what do we want to look at specifically? The announcement of condemnation by an angel in 18, 1, 2, and 3. Let's read those verses. After these things, and I'll mention what things here in a minute, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth had committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth had become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Okay? So what are we looking at here in this first aspect? After these things. After what things? After the demise of the false church in the first half of the tribulation, now another angel appears. See? And another of the same kind is a holy angel. This angel is coming down from heaven and having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. This is an amazing thing. Here we see another angel, a holy angel, announcing the judgment of now political Babylon. He comes reflecting the glory of God. And friends, this is what God's creatures were designed to do, to reflect his glory. You know, Satan, whose name is Lucifer, meaning the shining one, was originally designed to reflect the glory of God and His Creator as He was to guard the throne room of God. But instead of emanating the glory of God, He was filled with pride, wanted to take over God's throne. And we see the culmination of that conflict here in Revelation 17 and 18. Satan is the one that's indwelt the beast, that backed the whore, that has this monstrosity of a system that the whole world has to fall under so that there's worldwide control by one man. See? With a religious tone to it. Now, friends, we need to remember that man as well was created to fellowship with God and to glorify Him forever. And that's why even in the New Testament, it says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, we're to do so for the glory of God, for the honor of Him, as God wants you and I to glorify God in our thinking. Now, how are we to do that? Well, first of all, by trusting His Son and being saved by grace, because you're saying, in effect, when you trust in Jesus Christ, there's no other way to get to heaven. I can't work there in my good works. I need to trust the goodness of another, trust in Jesus Christ. That honors Him. That glorifies Him. And in your mind, He is lifted up, and that's why God saves you, because you trust in His only provision for you. But then, friends, we're to abide in Christ, we're to walk with Him, so that whatever you do in your Christian life glorifies Him. The Christian life is really not about you, it's not about me, it's about glorifying Him. It's to be for the glory of God. And that's what I want to mention, and that you understand and just impress you with that. So let me ask you, is your objective in your Christian life to glorify God, or is it to do your own thing? Is it to make money? Is it to seek the things above? And that's why when you dress for the day and you stand in front of a mirror, is it to glorify self or is it to honor Christ as a testimony for Him? And because of the world's influence, Christians are often confused as to what honors Him. We oftentimes act, dress, and seek to look just like the world, failing to see that we've been saved out of the world to be lights and testimonies for Him. We are so often worldly-minded in our Christian life that we think our objective is to make $100,000 a year, minimum, acquire a tri-level, own a Beamer, vacation in Disneyland, or whatever. You really haven't lived. And now there's nothing wrong with any of those things, friends. I don't begrudge you earning a good living. I don't begrudge you going to Disneyland. I've been there twice, see? But I don't live to go to Disneyland. I don't live to own a Beamer. And there's nothing wrong with owning a Beamer. It's a fine car. Okay? So I'm not trying to say that that's bad. But the average college grad thinks of how, now that I have this education, I need to do whatever I need to do to fit into this world and to grab all the gusto I can get and to get that job and to do those things. And I understand that's how the world thinks. But if you've been saved by grace, you're to have a different mindset. You're to think differently. And that's why we're to think how God wants us to think. Our objective is to do all for the glory of God. Okay? Challenge that thinking here a little bit. And that's why whatever happened to Philippians 1:21 thinking, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. I mean, you have to have a biblical perspective to think that way. Or 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not to war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not for ourselves, but they're mighty in God, and they're designed to pull down strongholds in our thinking. They're to cast down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and they're designed to bring every thought into captivity, friends, to the obedience, to the walk of Jesus Christ. So is that happening in your life? And I know this is a process of time. It's a process for you. It's a process for me. I haven't arrived. You haven't arrived. But this is something that I need to keep challenging you with. Even as I speak of a prophetic message, let's bring her back to today and let's make it as practical as I can to challenge that thinking. Now, who thinks like that? Well, the world in its thinking in Revelation 18 is facing judgment. Look at 18:2 again. And he cried with a mighty voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird here. So, let's move ahead with our study here. Here's this whole system is going to come into collapse in the future in Revelation 18 at the end of it, including the world and the cities and the things that we know and that we understand. But why is the term fallen repeated twice regarding Babylon? Well, let me give you two reasons for that. Number one, possibly for emphasis. Oftentimes God repeats Himself when He wants to emphasize something. Is fallen as an aorist prophetic here? This point of time action. But possibly because both aspects of Babylon are in view. Religious Babylon in 17 and political and commercial Babylon in 18 are in view. See? We want to understand and we want to note that. God's going to judge false religion and this whole system that's been driven by a buck that's all about self and not about glorifying God. God says, I've had it. That's it. I'm going to judge it. Okay? And that's why in the second half of verse 2, what does John see that Babylon will ultimately become? Well, notice this. It's going to become a dwelling place of demons. Now, John is seeing this before the judgment in chapter 16. Now, you need to think that way. Because he's looking forward. What does John see that Babylon will ultimately become? This is before the final judgment of it, see? It's become a dwelling place of demons. Satanic in nature. It's a prison for every foul and wrong thing. It's a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And in Matthew 13, there was a picture of a tree with the birds or demons and false teachings in it that I think that this is really referring to here. Okay? This whole system is satanic to the core at this particular time. And God is saying, I'm going to judge it. And it's coming to an end here in chapter 18. And John is getting this revelation, this vision, and he's relating it to us, and I'm trying to teach it to you as clearly as I can in regards to these things. Now, the question is, what three reasons explain God's judgment on this city and on this system? Well, let me show you from verse 3. Number one, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Number two, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And number three, the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Now, I want you to notice here, I didn't highlight this, the nations are the aim, the kings of the earth are the aim, and the merchants of the earth are the aim of this judgment. This is political Babylon here. And let me just mention a few things about this. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. They are in a spiritual stupor. And they are out for material gain and power, and they're willing to do whatever they can have to do to be part of this whole system. The kings of the earth have committed spiritual fornication with Babylon. In other words, they've been in bed with her. They've slept with her. They have compromised her position. Why? For financial and material gain and power. And thirdly, because the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. In other words, money rules, and it rules today, it seems, so often. Where does righteousness rule? Where does Jesus Christ rule? I mean, it doesn't. Although we know He ultimately does, but in this world system, in this world thinking, it doesn't do that. That's because the world has bought into the great Babylon and her spiritual decadence and harlotries. Okay? Their spiritual thinking is this, the beast is the Christ. See, that's their thinking. Moral corruption, anything goes. They're hedonistic to the max. They're out for pleasure. There's this whole attitude of now internationalism instead of nationalism. There's this one world government. Okay, so we have all these systems that are coming together into this one beast. And it's the Antichrist. It's not necessarily this woman, although these pictures depict this woman here in the first half of the tribulation. She's been put away, and the beast, the system, the city, or however you want to look at it, has now come to power. It's commercial, political Babylon. And they are to worship the beast, the Antichrist. It's money, it's power, it's pleasure, and it's luxury living. And that's what everyone is after. And it teaches and promotes a philosophy that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. And you've seen that sticker on some bumper stickers from time to time. Now this really sounds like the American dream, doesn't it? It really does. And this is hedonism to the max. It's idolatry gone mad. And God hates it. not because people have things, friends, but because the things have people. Making money and always wanting more pushes God aside, and people worship now a buck. So God has become a detail, making money and on this power trip, where God has become a detail. This is why God is going to judge this whole system. Okay. So in light of this, what do we have in heaven? Well, we have the command for separation by the Lord in verses 4 through 8. Let's look at verses 4 and 5, Revelation 18, 4 and 5. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." Why? For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Okay? So, what are God's people instructed to do in relation to this system, this Babylon? They're commanded, this is an imperative, to come out of her, my people. They are to come out. They are to separate. See, this is an imperative of urgency. Do not delay, is what this is saying. And this whole idea has the same idea of when the angels went into Sodom and Gomorrah and talked to Lot. What did they say to him? Oh, you can hang around. You know, no big deal. God's going to judge the city in a little bit. So if you want to hang around, you can. He says, no, get out. God's going to judge this place for the evil here. This is the idea of the urgency of this call at this particular time. And God's ways, or God is always into separation from sin and unfaithfulness. Let me show you a couple of verses from the Old Testament here in relation to this. Jeremiah 58. Jeremiah said to the nation of Israel, "Move from the midst of Babylon, go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be like the rams before the flock." Notice in Jeremiah 51:6, "Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, and he shall recompense her." Now this could have been, and probably was, the time when Babylon was going to fall, and the handwriting was on the wall. Remember they called in Daniel? Daniel says, "Before the night's over, you're through." Judgment fell, boom, instantly that one night. And God is saying through Jeremiah, you need to get away in regards to these things. Let's look at some New Testament passages. How about Ephesians 5:11? "Christian, you're not to have any fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but you're rather to expose them, to sidestep them in your Christian life." See? That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. Notice 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17, actually in the 7:1, not on here. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Christian today, you're not to have an unequal yoke, and that would be in business, that would be in marriage, any permanent relationship. Now, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're still to be separate from the world. Okay? Now, notice, and I highlighted these key words, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" As I think of believers and unbelievers. "What communion has light with darkness?" Well, none. "And what accord has Christ with Belial or the devil?" None. "Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" See how God is referring to all of these things in a negative light and you are in a positive light? You are the temple of the living God. As God had said, "I will dwell in them and I will walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Here's the command in the New Testament from Paul. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, be different, because you are different." See? You've been saved, says the Lord. "And do not touch what is unclean." Do not touch what is unclean. And verse 1 of chapter 7 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, friends, separation is to be onto the Lord, not so much from something as onto the Lord. And if you live for Christ and let your light shine, and you be what God wants you to be, you know, people will automatically separate from you. And that's why when people get saved and they begin to hear the Word of God, God begins to transforms their destiny, then He begins to transform their life so that they have new priorities, new friends, new desires, and new priorities in life. And because of that, the people that you used to run with no longer really like to run with you. And that's how it should work. And that's why just be what God would have you to be, and there will be separation. Now, there may have to come to a time when you have to make a decision to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean. You're separated unto God. You're holy unto me. And you're to be the person that God would have you to be. Now, how did all this take place? Well, it takes place when we trusted Christ as our personal Savior. But on that cross, He died for our sins. And all of us started out in Adam, and in Adam all die. But through faith alone and Christ alone, all now have been placed into Christ. We've been identified with Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And we've been placed into Jesus Christ. We have an identity with Him. And that's why God now has given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to live our lives for the glory of God. We're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And that's why God wants us, those that are in Christ, to be without blame, to be holy and without blame before Him in love. Be separate. Be ye holy as I am holy. You know, before I was saved, I was anything but holy. I was an unholy terror. But through faith in Christ, I was placed into Christ, and then through time and through teaching and exposure to the Word of God, God began to conform me into the image of Jesus Christ. And thus there are admonitions in the Bible about separation. We looked at some. Put a marker here and go with me to Romans 16. Oh, wait a minute. I think I got it here on overhead. Here it is right here. Now I urge you, brethren, note those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So when you have two people walking together and one is taking a position which is contrary to Bible teaching, the doctrine which you have learned, what's your job? Your job is to avoid them. Your job is to sidestep them. And although we're in the world, we're not to be of the world. So what does James say? Pure religion, and the word religion here in James is in a positive sense. One of the only few places in the Bible it's in a positive sense. Pure religion, right religion, and being undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. To sidestep evil. To not walk with the Lord. Or to not walk with the world, but to walk with the Lord in regards to that. And that's why the world is our enemy. We have a sin nature which loves the world and wants the things of the world. But God says, you know, I've saved you. I bought you with a price. You no longer belong to yourself. You belong to me. And I want you to be holy. I want you to be separate. And that's why you need to keep yourself unspotted from the world and how it thinks. And you know, I don't have to tell you this, that's hard to do, isn't it, as a Christian? Because we're in the world. We have worldly friends. And at the same time, you have to sometimes take a stand, make a decision based upon what you need to do in regards to those things. Notice these verses, 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, at that particular time, the love of the Father is not abiding in him. See? For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away. Notice it's temporal in nature. And the lust of it, but he who does the will of God, they're going to abide forever. You want your life to count for eternity? You need to walk with the Lord. You need to heed the admonitions for these things. Okay? So I put these on overhead just to keep us going here. What two reasons are given for this command? Well, look at 18:4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Okay? So what is this saying? Lest you share in her sins. Now the word share, notice this Greek word, sub koinoneo. You know what this word koinoneo speaks of what? Fellowship, participation. In other words, God is saying, lest you share or participate in her sins. You need to come out of her. And secondly, lest you receive of her plagues. These plagues, I take it to be the bowl judgments. Especially the last bowl judgments in chapter 16. And that's why the believers here in the tribulation period are under great pressure to take the mark of the beast, to just conform to the world, to go with the flow. And that's why, Christian, you need to realize that pressure is on you as well. And you need to be like a salmon swimming upstream. Everything in the world is contrary to how you normally think. And the current of the world wants to sweep you down and sweep you away. But unless you have the Word of God in your thinking, and take a stand on those issues, you will be swept away. Okay? Now, these whole two reasons are given for this command, is lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. Why is this so ironic? Because the history of Babylon goes back to where? It goes back to the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel was an attempt, an international attempt, an ecumenical attempt, to reach heaven on their own, in their own worship, to avoid further judgment by God. Guess what? They never reached heaven, did they? They never made it. But what did make it? Well, her sins, though, have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And even at the Tower of Babel, God judged them for what they were attempting to do. And again, now, Babylon in Revelation 18 is the culmination of everything that was begun under Nimrod. Everything that Genesis taught us there about that particular incident that we looked at in the past. So this is ironic in the sense that they never reached heaven in the Tower of Babel, but the sins of the system have reached heaven. And because her sins has reached heaven, God has remembered her iniquities. God says, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to judge you in righteousness and justice for what's going on here. So the next question then to be to ask would be, what is the twofold justification given for this divine judgment, 18:6? Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. Mix double for her. This is an amazing declaration. Render to her just as she rendered to you. What does this speak of? Divine retribution, friends. An eye for an eye. It's time to repay the world for what it's done to God's people. Okay? Secondly, he says, repay her double according to her works. Because of her great sins and the holy character of God, God says, they're getting double for what happened in the world in the past. Amazing how God here is not going to put up with any of this. Now, the question to ask is, what two evils characterize this system and this city? So I have to refer to it as a system and a city because I'm not always clear on exactly what it is. I'm just trying to get you. I think it's more of a system that's being driven, and somebody's in control, and they're probably in control in some geographical location, and that city may be Babylon, or it may be a name referring to that capital. Okay? Revelation 18:7. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrows. Okay? So we see here what these sins are in the measure that, number one, she glorified herself. What do we see here? We see arrogance and pride. That's what runs this whole system. And secondly, there's this living luxuriously, greed. I mean, I've mentioned this a number of times about these big men, money men who have been caught up in these scams, some in the Twin Cities, some international. It's all about greed. It's all about grabbing all the gusto you can get. See? And that's why, even in the trades, when we used to paint, I used to paint for different people, we used to say to the trades, well, what do you charge an hour? Whatever the traffic will bear. And that's exactly true. And that's why I don't care if you're in retail, if you're in wholesale, they want to raise the price, whatever the traffic will bear. And if you're in business, I mean, what do you charge your employer per hour? Whatever I can get. I mean, isn't that how it is? That's how we all live. So there is greed in the world, and it's based on our sin nature, and it's satanic in its source, friends. Now, God knows you need money. He knows you need a salary. So it's not wrong to make a good living. I'm not trying to say that. But I'm saying it again, as I think of Babylon, this political economic system, greed runs the whole thing. Arrogance and pride are at its top. Keep in mind some biblical principles here, and I did not put this on overhead. I probably should have. No, riches or the details of life can't give you eternal life or the abundant life, can they? I don't care if you're a multimillionaire. Can Bill Gates buy a ticket to heaven? Warren Buffett? Or any of those super rich men in Europe, Saudi Arabia, those kings? No way. They can't buy a ticket to heaven. And that's why if you have been saved by grace, you have some of the greatest riches that God could give you. Now you need to learn to enjoy the abundant life. Okay? Secondly, riches are temporary. They can be lost in a moment. And you might have a great stock portfolio today, and maybe you took a tremendous hit when this market's been up and down or with a crash or whatever else that's gone on. You need to realize riches are absolutely temporary. In other words, you need to use what you have for the glory of God because you can't take it with you. And what's the sense of accumulating and accumulating and accumulating? I mean, you know, Rockefeller, years ago, they asked him, he was one of the richest men in the world. They said, how much more do you have to make? Just a little bit more. And that's all of our mindsets. That's my mindset. I'd like to have a raise. Now, I'm not trying to put a squeeze on anybody. I have to learn to be content, the Bible says. And you have to learn to be content. And I understand that. So I'm not trying to say that it's wrong to get a raise or to do better. I'm not trying to say that. But just to accumulate wealth, what is the point of that? But you can't take it with you, since it's temporary. My admission to you is to think about investing it in eternity. Send it on ahead, but the moth and rust doesn't get through. Okay. Thirdly, physical life can be snatched from us in a moment of time. And although you may have millions in the bank, what are you doing with it? Well, I'm just sitting on it because I'm trying to get more and more in light of that. And that's why the rich man, the fool who was going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns, God says, today, you're a fool for thinking that way. Your life's going to be required of you tonight. And that's why physical life can be snatched from you. It can be snatched from me at any given moment. Thus, we are to seek eternal riches, my friends. Eternal treasure, the things of God. Okay? So what does this passage here now teach us? I'm going to pass this up here. What does this passage teach us about the Lord? Good question. Well, it teaches us at least two things. Number one, it teaches us, while God is very loving and He wants all to be saved, He's also a holy God who desires a holy people that are sanctified unto Him and separated from the world, clean vessels that He can use. No wonder He says in Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. Don't you partake of her. If you do, you're going to fall under those plagues and that judgment. Don't do it. Okay? And secondly, we need to see here that God is going to completely judge the devil's system one day. And to make, why is He going to do that? To make room for His kingdom on earth. He has to purge this world, you know, etch-a-sketch it, clean it right up so He can have His kingdom on earth. And that's why as we think of that, notice this verse here, Revelation 18:8, therefore her plagues will come on her in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. I mean, who is stronger than the Lord? No one. And God has been very patient. He's been waiting and waiting and waiting for the world to repent. But instead of repenting, they're hardening their heart. They're falling in line with the Antichrist and his system. God has no other alternative but to judge this whole system. Okay? Secondly, now we want to look at here the reactions to Babylon's fall. And what are the reactions to this fall? Okay? Well, first of all, we see the voice of lamentation by the wealthy in verses 9 through verse 24. Okay? The cry of the kings of the earth in verses 18. The cry of the kings of the earth in verse 18, 9, and 10. Let's look there. 18, 9, and 10, what happens? The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Okay, so here, a reference again is, there's the cry of the kings of the earth. There's this lamentation in relation to all of that. Let's talk about that. What does the word lament mean? It's a loud cry of lamentation in contrast to a silent weeping when a person is heard inwardly. Oh, no! You know, it's all gone, is the idea here. And why do these kings weep and lament Babylon's destruction and stand at a distance? Well, we just read it in verses 9 and 10, didn't we? They're saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour, they're standing in now, your judgment has come. Okay? 1 hour, they've lost it all. Because sudden judgment has come to commercial, economic Babylon. It's a lifestyle of luxury, of indulgence, and of extravagance. And God says, that's it. That's it. When you have luxury, indulgence, and extravagance, where is righteousness, character, and integrity? Usually it goes right out the window. So God is judging this because of the loss of the other. Can you sense that? And they used her, these kings used her for personal gain, but no more. God says she's gone and so are her luxuries. So in light of that, what does the phrase 1 hour explain to us or mean or indicate? Well, it means that God's judgment on Babylon will be sudden. Immediate. Okay? I was thinking about catastrophic in nature. You know, whatever, thinking back to some things that have happened that we can relate to. How about Pearl Harbor? That was sudden, catastrophic, and what happened there in Pearl Harbor. How about 9/11? It occurred when it was a beautiful day and all of a sudden these huge buildings in New York, all that America stands for, came to a crumbling into dust. That's kind of what this is like. I mean, this is going to be worldwide in scope, friends. Unbelievable. Okay? How about what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah when God rained down fire and judgment on that city and destroyed it in one day and they haven't found a thing from it because right now Sodom and Gomorrah is under the Dead Sea and they can't find anything about it. See? God's judgment comes. It's going to be catastrophic. It's going to be sudden in nature. Okay. Secondly, though, we saw the cry of the kings of the earth. Let's look at the cry of the merchants of the earth in verses 11 through 17a. Question to ask is, what does merchants signify about this group? Well, the word merchants is the Greek word imperios, and it means kings of merchants. Big money men of the world is who this is involving here. Okay? The money men of their day, the Rockefellers of their day. And I'm sure there's money men that I don't know anything about. Don't know those big names besides Bill Gates, Warren Buffett. But people in Europe, people in Saudi Arabia, the oil people over there that have millions and millions of dollars in Russia, in Europe, everywhere. There's big money men. Okay? Why do these merchants weep and mourn? That's the question. And the merchants of the earth wept and mourned over her, for no one buys her merchandise anymore. When God destroys this, these merchants are out of business. The things that they live for will cause them to whine, to cry, because the money will not be there. See? Question is, what items were these merchants selling to Babylon? Well, let's look at verses 12 and 13 and read it. They had merchandise of gold and silver. Now notice these are luxury items. Gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of cretonne wood. That's wood that has a fragrance to it that they would make expensive furniture of that you could sit in and you could smell that fragrance. Every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon, the expensive spices, and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, bodies and the souls of men, even slave labor. I mean, it was just a couple of weeks ago, we found out there was some slave labor going on here in the Twin Cities. Some guy was running some people from Mexico or illegal aliens here in the Twin Cities and making them work and making them live like slaves in his basement. It's going to be on a magnified scale here in the future, which is to come. That's why in this section there are 28 items of luxury are mentioned. All of this is going to go up in smoke, friends. All of this is going to go up in smoke. It's all going to disappear. You might be saying in your heart, you know, I wish I had access to a lifestyle like that. You know, we all do. And that's why this is the American dream to think about. Let me just have you turn to a few verses. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 13 here. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. In Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews writes to these Hebrew Christians, and says in verse 5, believer, let your conduct, your way of life, be without covetousness. Notice that verse. And that's why we oftentimes covet and want those things. Be content with such things as you have. Why is that? For he himself has said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you, even in the difficulties and hardships of your trial. Yes, and God is using those trials to develop you, to bring you. Now, I know some people have more, and praise God that you have that. You know, but covetousness, wanting more, never being content, is an issue. Go with me to Luke 12. In Luke 12, let's look at verses 15 through 20. Jesus said to them, take heed, beware of covetousness, wanting more. Why? Because one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And I wrote in my margin right here, right after that, life is in Christ. You might want to write that in your Bible, okay? In the spiritual riches that are there. Verse 16. He spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He was making big bucks. He thought within himself, what am I going to do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my existing barns and build greater and bigger barns. And there I will store all my goods, my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, notice this, self-contented, arrogance and pride. Soul, you have many good things laid up for many years. Why don't you kick back? Why don't you put your feet up? Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. See? Be self-occupied is the idea right there. But God said to him, you're a fool to think that way. Why? Because tonight your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be that you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and he's not rich towards God. And that's my admonition to you. Invest in the Lord's work. Support the local church. Use your money and your resources as God would have you to do. That's what He wants for you. And that's why, as believers, we can enjoy the blessings of this world, but God forbid that when such things become a source of our security and our happiness, that becomes idolatry then, and God judges idolatry. Matter of fact, go with me to 1 Timothy. And it's easy to fall into that. And I think all of us have fallen into that from time to time. Catching a big fish, shooting a big buck, going to the lake, sailing your boat, running your sea-doo, hitting that golf ball around and shooting a hole-in-one or whatever. Everybody's got those things that they want to do in life. I understand that. But in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and following, notice this. Paul says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Don't get cocky and arrogant. Or to trust in uncertain riches. But instead, you trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And doesn't He? He does. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works. Notice that. Ready and willing to share what they've got. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. An eternal reward. That they may lay hold on what eternal life is really all about. I mean, did God hoard it all when He sent the best He had to die for you and me? He sent His Son, didn't He? And He died for you. And that's why we're always thinking about what's going to happen. And that's why when catastrophe comes, whether it's the stock market or whatever, here's a scene from 9/11. People were in absolute shock and awe as to those two buildings. I mean, if that was your stock portfolio, you know, it would be absolute disaster. And it's not wrong to have it. It's wrong to hoard it and to always want more and to never use it for the Lord's work in your life. You need to think about that. Okay? This was an aghast of the loss of life, the suddenness of it, and the loss of the dollars and the economy and all that was shattered. And I was just the same way in my basement rec room, watching it on TV. Wow. Unbelievable. It looked like a movie from Hollywood that those buildings came down. It was unbelievable. Matthew 6:21-24. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Notice that, friends. Are you treasuring the wrong things? The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Okay? This is an interesting slide here. An old proverb. You cannot hold two watermelons in one hand. You can't love making money and love God at the same time in one hand. You can't do it. You can't do it. And you might be thinking, well, I can do it. That's just pride. That's arrogance. That's independence again, friends. That's that wrong thinking. And that's why you need to be challenged about that, and I need to be challenged about that. Because when I love the Lord, I'm actually filled with the Spirit. You know, I have love, joy, and peace. I'm willing to share. I want to minister to people. I want to give them my time, my resources, my home. When I'm not, keep those people away. I'll keep my home and lock it up. I'm going to keep all this for myself. That's self. And that's the difference between the Spirit of God and the flesh. And that's what we need. We need to be challenged about that all the time. Thirdly, the cry of the sea merchants. Again, we're looking here at the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, and now the sea merchants. In verses 17b through 19, let's jump in the middle of 17 and read it. I'm in 1 Timothy. We've got to go back to Revelation 18. No wonder I can't find my spot here. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like to this great city?" Now, how did they all see this? Probably via the internet. I'm sure they all weren't parked off the coast and all the merchants weren't right there, but they probably saw this like we saw 9/11 on our TVs. CNN was there in relationship to these things. Okay? Very, very encouraging. Well, what does the great commercial loss suffered by this group demonstrate? Okay? Well, here's a couple of things. All that they had was tied up in their commercial enterprise or game. They lived to make a buck. A buck is driving everything in this enterprise, but there's religion there as well. I want you to note that. And if there's religion there, notice this. There's this materialistic lust of the flesh that the world possesses, and it drives religion. It drives religion in relationship to those things. Okay? What is repeated for the third time here in Revelation 18:10? Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. And in 1 hour she is made desolate. Notice the suddenness of this absolute loss. Now in contrast to that, we hear the voice of jubilation in heaven in verses 20 through 24. First of all, we see the sound from heaven, verse 20. Okay? Verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Okay? What is heaven commanded to do in light of this destruction? They are commanded to rejoice over her. Okay? That's what they're commanded to do. To find great joy in the fact that God's judgment is going to judge this whole wicked, greedy system. Now, why should the redeemed rejoice? Well, we saw it right here. For God has avenged you on her. God is now paying back the issues and the difficulties that the saints of the Lord have had to deal with through for centuries here. Okay? What does this not imply? Well, that God or we delight in the death of the wicked, that we're not to delight in the death of the wicked. So they're not rejoicing and say, "Oh boy, those people are slaughtered." They're not saying that. Why is that? Because Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And if you're filled with the Spirit, and if you have the mind of Christ, you can think that way. You don't want vengeance upon your enemies. You want God's justice. You know, God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Why is God judging so severely here? That's a good question. Why is He judging so severely here? Because the whole system is so corrupt and filled with greed that He must judge the world and clear the board of unrighteousness so he can set up his kingdom on earth in righteousness for the millennial kingdom. So God says, I'm through with everything here. Etch-a-sketches the earth, purges it right off, cleans off all of this dead wood. Now again, where Armageddon and all falls into this is, I have to study that out some more, so I haven't gotten that far yet. So we're looking at this whole system from God's perspective in light of these things. Verse 21, read that verse. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. What does this mighty angel do? Takes up a stone like a grand giant millstone and throws it into the sea. Now here's a picture of an angel again. Here's the angel's head, and this millstone from a mill is going to throw this great stone into the sea. So this is symbolic. Tosses a grill into the sea, and now a millstone is no small object, friends. You need to note that. And if it's tossed into the sea, what will become of it? It will disappear. Make a splash, but then will disappear forever in one big splash. That's the idea. What does this set forth? It sets forth the violence. A whoosh, you know. We used to love it when I was a kid around Lake Superior to find a huge stone, find a cliff, drop it into the lake and watch the splash. I don't know what it is about that, but we did that as kids. And maybe you did that to see what a big splash it would make. So here's this giant millstone that's going to be dropped in. What does this set forth? It sets forth a violent end to a corrupt system that will disappear from planet Earth. That's what it sets forth. Okay? Now the sentence against Babylon, verses 22 through 24. Let's read those verses. 22 through 24. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore, nor craftsmen of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore, and the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of a bridegroom and bride shall not be heard you anymore. For you merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, deluded, like as though they were drugged. I'll talk about that in a minute. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all were slain in the earth. Okay, what is this saying? Because of the big money men of the earth, what they have and live by, as we think of it as the American dream, this is the perversion of God's values and priorities. Why is that? And there's a sentence against this. Now, why is that? And I put a couple of verses here on the overhead. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. Look at this verse. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things. That's you and me. You know that? Of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things. That's you and me of the world. To put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world. And the things which are despised. God has chosen. And the things which are not or are nothing. Why did He do that? To bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. God doesn't always save the mighty, the great people. The people that you would have been voted to be most likely to succeed in your senior class. God chooses foolish things. I know when I was first saved and I went to Heritage Trail for the first time and I came in there and I saw those people. No, mind this, I was saved, but I was worldly to the max in my thinking. I looked at those people and I thought, these people are so plain and so simple. What was I thinking? What a hot shot I was. Duh. You know? And it took me a while as I got a divine perspective and saw more and more, these people are really beautiful people. And I'm one of them. And one time I had told Pastor Radke when he was still alive and we were witnessing to people in Duluth and so-and-so would get saved. There's always people that had problems and issues. And I said to him, I said, why did God save all these screwballs? He goes, nice to meet you, Dave. Just what I needed to hear. I was a screwball. I was the foolish one. Why wasn't I thinking that way? Because I had a worldly perspective. And that's why only the Word of God will give you a right perspective to think. And that's why God is judging these big money men who think the way I used to think. See? That no flesh should glory in His presence, But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Where do we get our wisdom? From God. Where do we get righteousness? From God. Where do we get the power for sanctification? From God. How are we redeemed? From God. That it is written, He who hears again glories, let him glory in the Lord. What do you have that God didn't give to you? Nothing. And that's why, don't think more of yourself than you ought to think. And even if you have a lot of money in the bank, thank the Lord for that and I'll use it for His glory. That's my thinking, my admonition here. Notice this verse, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Here's an Old Testament verse. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. God has given you brains, use it for him. Let not the mighty man, the strong man, or the great athlete glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Do you understand His ways in the Christian life? That I am the Lord. I exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. What should Christians rejoice in? How about loving kindness, discernment and judgment, and righteousness in the earth? And that's why God is judging these big money men, because they're not thinking that way. They're grabbing all the gusto they can get. They're only going around once. It's all about indulgence, luxury, greed. God says, you're through. There's not going to be any more singing and dancing and all this going on in verses 22 and 23 anymore. Okay? I'm going to judge that attitude because it's worldly to the max. It's the thinking of this Babylonian system. It's all about gain and not godliness. I trust you understand and see that because you're thinking, why would God judge all the world like this? That's why. Big money men. What phrase is repeated to set forth the permanence of His judgment? This word, anymore. It's not going to be found anymore. Found five times in these last two verses here to indicate it's over in relationship to these things. Now, what other reasons? What two more other reasons for Babylon's severe destruction? Here they are. By your sorcery. That word sorcery is the Greek word pharmakia. It has to do with drugs and delusion and deception. By your delusion and deception, all the nations were deceived and they fell in line with you. Because they did that, I'm judging those nations. And in her, this apostate system with Antichrist as its head, the blood of the prophets all the way back to Cain. Okay? And of all who were slain on the earth, I'm going to now have vengeance upon you in light of those things. Now, this sounds like a real downer that this passage comes to an end. But let's just look ahead here for a minute in chapter 19 and look at a few verses here. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged on her the blood of the servants that shed by her. Notice, they're rejoicing in heaven. Righteousness rejoices in the truth and in just judgment. Okay? I was thinking about... Well, I won't mention that. Okay. Again, they said, Alleluia! The smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia! Alleluia! What does Alleluia mean? It means praise the Lord. Alleluia! Praise Him for what? For the salvation from men's sins, penalty of sin, for His judgment on an unrighteous, godly world. So let's close this morning as we go back to 2 Thessalonians 1. As we think of this tremendous judgment, what did Paul tell the Thessalonians here about a coming judgment? In 2 Thessalonians 1, we'll jump in at verse 3 and read to the end of the chapter, and then I'll be done. Paul says, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, and it is fitting because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds towards each the other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith. Notice they had persecutions and tribulations they were enduring. They were under the gun, under the pressure of Rome and the Jews here, okay? Which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. God's going to judge them. he says, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which also you suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation, difficulty, hardship, those who trouble you, and God's going to do it, we saw it, and to give you who are troubled, you can now rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. And in flaming fire, He's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who did what? Believe. That's how you get saved. You just believe, see? Because our testimony among you was what? Believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of His calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. That's what God wants. And you and Him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we've seen over and over again, God is going to judge the world in light of all of this. And here we have this harlot and this whole system. How does all this apply to you in the, as believers in the age of grace? You know, how are you using what God has given you? Are you standing in awe of God? Are you depending upon Him? Have you trusted His Son as your personal Savior? Are you going it on your own? Live your life for Jesus Christ, friends. You'll never regret it because life is short. Eternity is long. If you're saved, praise God for that. But you're going to stand before Him one day, and I'm going to stand before Him for what I taught, for what I said, for what I rebuked, for what I encouraged. And the saints here. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your matchless grace and all of these things as we think of these judgments coming to a close. Again, we have Armageddon before us, the second coming of Christ and all that will involve. But at the same time, Father, You said it's done. It reminds us of Your words on Calvary's cross where You said it's finished. Sins were paid for once and for all. Father, thank You for sending Your Son and thank You that He was willing to pay the price, die in our stead as our substitute, that we could be saved by grace. We commit our study of the book of Revelation to You. We stand in awe of You and the fact of what You're going to do yet in the future. We trust that we will not put our roots down too deep here in this world, knowing it's all going to burn one day. It's all going to pass. And only what's done for Christ will last. We ask that You would work in our lives to cause us to think right and to use what we have for the glory of God and for the furtherance of the gospel of the grace of God. We thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen.